Before I get into the text, I actually want to pray together. I have felt increasingly burdened over just world events and national events, and I was reading a book of prayers and thought that this prayer could be very appropriate for all of us to pray together. So if you would join me in praying. Lord, we acknowledge that while the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us, the world we live in is still full of anxiety, frustration, corruption, and groaning. Storms devastate cities, states, even countries. Have mercy on us, Lord. Terrorists threaten innocent ethnic groups and populations. Have mercy, Lord. Ambition and greed corrupt our governments. Have mercy, Lord. Half-baked ideas and wholehearted foolishness infect our schools. Have mercy, Lord. Self-righteousness and conflict weaken our churches. Have mercy, Lord. Lord, in your great mercy, would you heal all who are sick in body, comfort all who are discouraged in spirit, give wisdom to all who are confused in mind, stir up all who are sluggish in worship, deliver all who are stuck in sin, empower all who are engaged in gospel ministry, and grant peace to all who are fearful in heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as I ended the sermon, I asked you to think of one application for contending for the faith. And maybe that was difficult for some of you to come up with something. So today, with this sermon, I'm going to do something a little bit different with sermons. I want to start with the application, and then we'll go into this text. But start from the application for contend for the faith. To really ask ourselves, again, what does contend for the faith mean? So remember that the call of this letter, the main point of this short letter of Jude is contend for the faith, resisting false teachers. Verses 3 and 4 emphasize that point. But like I said last week, Jude's emphasis is not on fighting false teachers. His emphasis is on contending for the faith. If you contend for the faith, you will resist false teachers. But again, what does that mean? The Greek word for contend was used in military and also athletic contests. It had the idea of being vigorous for something. So it was used, for example, with races. And so think of a race, right? What is the point of running a race? To win. Right? You didn't just say get through the finish line. You said win. Right? If you're competing in a race, you want to win that race. Right? And you fight with your might to get to that finish line. Right? Now Jude uses that word contend and applies it to faith. Contend for the faith. So let's take that running illustration a little bit further. When I think about how Jude is talking here and talking about how we are contending for the faith that's once delivered, I want us to think of this kind of illustration, a relay race, okay? So in this relay race, how important is that baton? Very important. If you drop the baton, what happens? You're disqualified. If you grab the other team's baton, is that a problem? You can't make it to the end and go, well, at least I had a baton, right? You didn't have your baton, the baton that belonged to you, right? And Jude is saying, contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And then is saying, now pass that on. The apostles got it. The apostles are passing that baton to the next generation. And then that next generation is to pass that baton on. So it's not just that Jude is saying to run, so to speak, but we'll start with that, vigorously running to pass the baton until Jesus comes back again, right? But here's the situation. False teachers have come in. And they're running too. Right? But they have a different baton. And those false teachers are coming in, and some people are tempted to grab that baton and to take that one. Is that a problem? Yes. They'll lose the race. And so Jude is very concerned because those false teachers, while they have a baton, it's not the true one, because Jude says they pervert grace. And the word for pervert, we talked about it last week, means essentially they've changed the entire definition. It's not grace. It's not grace. They change the definition to mean that you can just have a license to sin. So now there are people in the church running with the wrong baton, and Jude says, contend for the faith. In other words, ensure you know what the right baton is, make sure you're carrying it, and then vigorously pass that on, right, until Jesus comes back again. Do you see that? Hopefully that illustration kind of helps you as you think about that. So then when you think about application, okay, so practically, what does that look like for us? Now, Jude is going to get to some very specific applications at the end of this letter. But let me simply start with this. If we take this illustration and we take the idea, what I would say is that we need to know what the faith is. Do we have the correct baton? And be able to teach it to other people. Are you zealously running to pass it on? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Because it's the faith once delivered for all the... What? What? Look at your Bible. Some people, I hear it's... So let's just all say it together, right? The faith once delivered for all the saints, right? It doesn't say the faith once delivered for all the pastors. The faith once delivered for all the apostles. The faith once delivered for all the pastors and deacons. It's the faith once delivered for all the saints. So you have to think through. Okay, I am called to contend for the faith, which means I need to know what the faith is. What are the essentials, right? Some of you may be focusing on all these periphery things, and you're emphasizing things to too high of a degree, and you need to go back to the basics and say, no, these are the essentials, right? Others of you, you say, okay, God has shown me the essentials, and I'm growing in godliness, but are you teaching others? Are you engaged in other people's lives to come alongside them? You know, like, the Apostle Paul follows this logic, unsurprisingly. He follows this logic too. Like, for example, when he talks to Titus and he says, older women need to be reaching out to younger women. That's a very practical application. If you want to pass the baton on, those who are more mature in godliness need to find other people and pass it on. So for you, when you think about one application, just what is your application from one of those two points? Start there. You need to know what the faith is. And again, I'm just going to emphasize adult Sunday school. They're talking about this right now. It'd be a great application for you if you're not participating. But we also have the opportunities with discipleship groups and midweek fellowships to be able to teach one another, pray with one another, grow together. We have been privileged to contend for the faith. So I begin with that application. And you might hear all that and you go, oh my goodness, that sounds like too much. I don't got time for that. And if that's you, maybe, I'm going to word it this way, maybe you have grown too comfortable in your forgiveness. You're like, what? Where does that come from? I tend to think that our temptation as human beings is to think that once we know something, then we coast. We might treat the Christian faith kind of like how the Western world teaches education. You know, where you go, I just got to study, I just got to know the information, and as long as I pass the test, I'm good and I can move on. But does that mean you really know the information, right? Like, Christianity is not just know the information. It's know, and then it affects your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so for you, when you hear contend for the faith, if your first reaction is, then it's maybe only here. Because if you know the faith, and if you are in God's grip, then you will grow in wanting to pass that faith down. If you had a runner, if you were a coach of relay runners, and any one of those runners was like, I don't like this. I hate it, actually. Can't I just walk? What would you say as a coach? Right? I got to find somebody else. Right? See, and I say it like that. You're like, oh my goodness, you're being like, you're stepping on my toes. Okay. But remember what we looked at and saw last week, that Jude is very serious in how he communicates here. He follows ancient rhetoric, which addresses the mind, but also addresses the emotions in order to wake people up, to align the emotions with the reality. And so Jude wants us to get it. And so he is stirring us to wake up. Wake up to the reality of how serious this is. Wake up to the reality that the faith deals with eternity. You're only going to be here for maybe 80 years. And how long is eternity in comparison? Wake up. And so Jude is writing, and now last week we got the main point. Now today we enter, and we're just going to be in verses 5 through 7. So if you haven't turned your Bibles to Jude, go there. But Jude now, the body of his letter, is just full of examples. And examples in order to warn. And to warn the believers. And before we get into this, I want you to ask yourself this. And I'm asking this of you. What do you hope God would do in your heart? In hearing all of this so far, what do you hope God would do in your heart, not only in this sermon, but in the sermons to come? Ask yourself that. Maybe you want to write it down. Maybe you just want to take a moment to pray about that. But I want to give you just a little bit of time to ponder that question, and then we'll continue on in the text. So one man wrote on Jude and the problem that the Christians were facing, and he said that the heretics, the false teachers, they claimed that grace allowed them to participate in sexual immorality, and they would also consider themselves immune from judgment. This is the scenario of people who have come within the gathering of believers. And you know, honestly, this scenario has happened throughout the centuries. We have a term for this, people who believe this way. It's called antinomianism. And so people who are like anti-law, they anything that is a command, like, no, we don't have to do it because of grace. And many people in our day live this way. They excuse their sins because of grace. And they believe that God actually cannot judge them because of grace. And God's children can end up getting tangled up in that mess. And that's what's happening to the people Jude's talking to. In response to that problem, Jude calls his readers and us, by extension, to remember. If you remember the second sermon of introduction to this year, it was all about God's call to remember. Do you remember? And if you go, no, I didn't remember. What a good point that we need to remember, okay? But Jude is calling them to remember. And in verse 5, he starts with this. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Now, the ESV kind of takes an interesting way of translating this. I actually think probably the NIV or the NLT is more accurate. The NLT puts it as, so I want to remind you, though you already know these things. It's not that they like completely forgot, but it seems like what it was is that they've moved some of these things to the back of their mind. They know these things, but they're not paying attention to them. These new people, they've come in, and so they're trying to make sense of things, and then they just move to the back of their mind certain truths about God being judge in deference to this fake grace, right? Can you relate to that? Have you ever done something like that where you know what God's truth is, but you've moved it to the back of your mind, maybe because you feel guilty or you just don't know how to handle it, and so you just, anybody done that before? And if you say you haven't, you don't know yourself, okay? Because we can relate to that. We can relate to knowing a lot of stuff in our head, but not translating it to our hearts. What we tend to do many times when that happens is, again, we move it to the back of our mind, try to suppress the information. Instead, what we need is reminder. It needs to come to the forefront of our mind, and we need to pray for grace to believe this and live this out. Now, Jude, as he moves into this section, he moves into the dangers that the Christians face, right? The heretics have crept into their midst, and this isn't just an issue of minor disagreement. This is leading God's children off track. It's causing the it's a risk of the children disqualifying themselves. So Jude is sternly and seriously presenting the problem facing the Christians. But here I want you to remember something, and I said this the first week of Jude, is that we have to remember the beginning and the end of Jude because they are like bookends, right? Jude already started off saying that the people he's writing to are in God's grip. So if you're in God's grip, is God going to ever let you go? No. But then it sounds like what Jude is saying is you're at risk of losing your salvation. That's what it sounds like. So how do we put these two things together? And I'm just going to put it simply like this. If you are in God's grip, you will heed the warnings. If you don't heed the warnings, you should question, am I in God's grip? Because salvation is not just informational knowledge. Salvation affects the person so that they then grow in obedience. So Jude is warning them, and these warnings are a good thing. And he's warning them through examples. And what's the point of an example? A good example, what's the point of a good example? So that you would follow it, right? You would like live it out. What's the point of a bad example? So that you would not follow it, right? So this is what Jude is doing. He's giving these examples as a warning to say we should not and we must not follow this, and we need to realize the seriousness of what the heretics are doing. This is the danger they're in. In the end, Jude says towards the end of this chapter that this should compel us to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. If we really understand the perversion of grace that just says, oh, I can sin because I'm forgiven. If we really understand the holiness of God, then we will begin to hate the garment stained by the flesh. So we enter into these first three examples. And in these first three examples, I believe, and here's the main idea of the sermon today, that Jesus, the Savior and Judge, will make the unbelieving, defiant, unrighteous people pay the penalty of eternal judgment. Just in case you're wondering, today's sermon is not touchy-feely, right? It is emotional, though, and it is serious. Jesus, the Savior and Judge, will make the unbelieving, defiant, unrighteous people pay the penalty of eternal judgment. Now, this is basically what the Christians already know. And this is what I would say probably for everyone or most people in this room, you would say, yeah, we know that. It's not a very comfortable truth that we like to bring to the forefront of our imagination, though. They need to bring it back to the forefront. And maybe we need to bring it back to the forefront so that we can grow in genuine mercy, love, and peace. Remember, that's what Jude prays for the people. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied among you. Do we want that? Do we want that in our midst? Okay, then we need to embrace the essentials and even the serious truths. And let's jump in and recall to mind what we know about Jesus as Savior and Judge. And let's reread verses 5 through 7. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, before we jump into the three examples, I want to emphasize Jesus for a moment here. Because the ESV puts Jesus in here. I believe the NLT puts Jesus in here. Some other translations, maybe you're looking at yours, and it doesn't say Jesus. It says the Lord. There's different words sometimes that show up there, but between Jesus and Lord, essentially. So who is this talking about? And I would say, whatever your translation is, it's referencing, I believe, Jesus. Because if you look at verse 4, who is Jesus? Jesus is what? Lord and Master. And the very next verse, the Lord. If your translation says the Lord, the closest referent before that is Jesus. And so I believe this is talking about Jesus, which just again to emphasize that here we have in the scriptures, in Jude, verse after verse, Jude is emphasizing Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. And so Jesus is the one who does the saving. He's the one who does the judging. And this pattern we see in each of these three examples. He saves, and he also judges. And so the first example is the unbelieving Israelites. They were physically rescued from Egypt, and they were physically destroyed in the wilderness. And we're talking about the first generation that comes out of Egypt, right? The verbiage of Jude here probably references Numbers 14. And I'm just going to read this. I'll show it to you on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Now, if you know more of the story, Moses intercedes, God relents of certain things, but at the same time, God does punish the first generation that came out of Israel. Just because they were physically rescued does not mean they were eternally rescued. But see, this is the habit in our sinfulness, is that when we get some kind of grace, we tend to just presume and go, "Oh, now I don't have to do anything anymore. Phew, I'm all good." But it's more than that, right? Because in Jude, he says in the text, he destroyed those who did not believe. Did not believe. The emphasis is on their unbelief. And in the Hebrew, the word for believe connects both to faith, like trust, and faithfulness. It comes together in the one word. And I think that's beautiful, right? Because if you have faith, it will affect your faithfulness. If you don't have faith, you won't have faithfulness. And if you don't have faithfulness, you might not have faith, right? And that's what James says, right? You know, show me your faith apart from your works. Like, you just can't do it. It's impossible. And this is the emphasis here, because it's some people might say, "Whoa, God is just mad because they didn't have a mental knowledge." Well, no, that's not it, because you look at this text, how long will the people, what's that word? Despise. And how are they despising God? They were despising God by their grumbling and their complaining. And it wasn't just that they're grumbling and complaining. They feel like they have the right to be superior to God. Who is God? God is the creator. God is the one who's made all things. God is the one who's in control. And they are constantly squirming from God's control. They don't want to depend on the holy God. Do you see that? And so they consistently despise. They are rebels against God through their unbelief. So Numbers 14, it's a powerful passage to meditate on. This generation constantly distrusted God, and God consistently showed them grace. And instead of that grace compelling repentance, they became increasingly prideful and self-centered, and then they were destroyed. As one man put it, although they were among the people of God whom the Lord has saved out of spiritual Egypt, or saved out of Egypt, they will be destroyed in the end because of their lack of commitment to the Lord. So apply that to the heretics in Jude's day. God's patience does not mean sin more. Romans 2 says God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. So this example emphasizes that these heretics and those who follow them are on the path of destruction. Or as Paul puts it later in Romans, the wages of sin is death. One example. This is the path because of their unbelief. The second example, the defiant angels were given authority and yet are bound in darkness. They were given immense privilege and privileged status. Just what God gave them was glorious. But just because God gave that doesn't mean they're secured in it. So look at verse 6 again. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, maybe for you, if you just read that, you could think this is just talking about the original fall of angels. I don't think that that's the case. And I'm going to confess to you, I'm not going to spend adequate enough time explaining all of this. If you want more resources on it, you can feel free to talk to me about it at another point. But my goal this morning is to emphasize the point of Jude. But I do need to get to some explaining, because I believe that Jude is referencing Genesis chapter 6. And the reason why I believe he is referencing that is because Jude is using some very similar words as another Jewish writing called the Book of Enoch. And Jude actually quotes from Enoch in verses 14 through 15 here, so it would make sense that he's drawing some things from that book. And the words and phrases that Jude is using regarding these angels, Enoch uses regarding angels, and it's in reference, again, to Genesis 6. So what does Genesis 6 talk about? When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. What is going on? What is happening here? Again, I'm not going to do full justice and explanation, right? But somehow in the times before the flood, fallen angels, that's the sons of God, fallen angels took on human flesh. And it does seem in the scriptures that angels can take the form of things in this physical world. Satan took on the form of a serpent, right? We know that the Bible says that we could be entertaining angels unaware because they can take on forms. So these angels took on the form of human beings, and then they had sexual relations with women, and then the children were born from this, and it seems as though these children were extremely disobedient, and so then God brings a punishment upon them. Ancient Jewish writings say that this is the huge reason why the flood came. But Jude is focused on these angels. And what we see is that these angels were given privileged status But their rejection of their privilege led to judgment. There's a little bit more here. The word Jude uses emphasizes this point, privilege and then punishment. In the ESV, we read that the angels did not stay within their position of authority. That word for stay, this is going to be important in just a second. So that word for stay is the word for keep. Okay, so just remember that. They did not keep it. They had this position in their hands. And instead of embracing the position and holding the position and keeping the position of privilege, and this privilege is that they had heavenly spheres of ministry, heavenly spheres of influence, which we just don't even understand. Have you ever read in Ephesians where it talks about principalities and powers and all this? Like, you're like, what is that? I don't know. But these heavenly spheres of influence and power and ministry, they had it. They had it in their hands. Like the faith that's been passed down, right? They had it. But they didn't keep it. And the text goes on that they left their proper dwelling. The word left is not simply, and the way it's written, it's not simply a term to say that they turn from it and they could turn back any time. It's more like what the phrase that we would use to say they burned the bridge. Like, they left never to return. They wanted to be done with it. But what they left was their proper dwelling. They left what they were made for. And they didn't want what they were made for. And instead, when they left, they came into this realm and they took on human flesh and tried to engage in activities that were made for human beings. As a result of all of that, they face eternal chains and future judgment. That's what the phrase day or judgment of the great day. The day is mentioned so many times in Old and New Testament. And I just want to read one of the passages just so that you get an understanding of how the scriptures communicate about the day. Revelation. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" The presence of Jesus the judge leads to people praying that the rocks would kill them because they can't endure it. This is the day. This is terrifying. And the scriptures even say this day was intended for Satan and his demons. But sadly, there are many people who follow Satan. They follow in the same footsteps. That's terrifying, right? Is that terrifying? I remember listening one time to the theologian R.C. Sproul, and he says, if we really understood the horrors of hell, we would never wish it on our worst enemy. We should feel the emotion of this. There are people who will face this. But Jude wants us to be gripped by this even more because he puts an irony in this text. In the Greek, I already said, when it said they didn't stay, do you remember what that word is? They didn't what? Keep, right? And then now, what does the rest of the verse say in here? Certain people have, the angels did not keep their own position of authority. They left their proper dwelling. He has what? Kept. But he's not kept them in gracious grip. He has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. See, these angels thought that they could disobey and they can do their own thing. They can reject God and his ways and they're in control of their destiny. They cannot keep, and then they can keep. No, no, no. They cannot keep, and then God, who is just, will keep them for judgment. And so it seems, actually, that at least Jude believes that there is this subset of angelic beings that are in gloomy darkness. The idea there is the netherworld. But they're in this punishment until the day. And then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. God is just. Do you know that? God is just. No one can escape the justice of God. No one can escape the justice of God. He will always do what is right. Just and right is he, the scriptures say. Now, if you're tempted at this point to say, how dare God? I hope that you would shut your mouths and be silent before the holy God. Because sin is more heinous than we can imagine. Even those of us who genuinely believe in Christ, we don't really grasp the glory and splendor and awe of God, the holiness of God, and how sinful sin is. But again, if you're tempted to think, how dare God? One, you're acting like the Israelites who are still thinking we have a say over him. But two, you're forgetting something that I think we need to ponder in this too. And that God takes his holiness so seriously. That God the Son came to this earth and took on flesh. And did not say, God, punish all these people. But instead say, God, put the punishment on me. God's wrath is not a game or a joke that God in heaven is like, yes, like he's Zeus and just throwing down the lightning bolts. God loves the world. Jesus loves sinners so much so that he took the judgment. So if you're tempted to be angry at God, instead, wouldn't you look at Jesus and then say, thank you. Thank you that you've made a way so that I can know you and be free. And if you do know Christ, you've known what your sins deserved, and you're trusting him for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, then that will lead, by the Spirit's power, increasing trust and obedience. And if you believe on Jesus, you'll heed the warning. The warning that those who are like the Israelites, defiant, ungrateful, unbelieving, those who are like the fallen angels who defy how they were created, and then engage in immorality, are kept for judgment. So, let me ask you something else. Do you know God who shows mercy also judges? Do you excuse sin because of grace? If so, you're in danger. Those who experience God's kindness but don't trust him, all of those who have been privileged by God yet reject his ways are bound for death. To go to Ephesians or Romans 2 again, he says, those people are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath where God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And I remember listening or reading a former pastor named James Montgomery Boyce, and he gives an illustration on that. And he says, the illustration is like a miser. You know, think of Scrooge. And he gets his gold coins, and every time he gets a gold coin, he puts it up in the attic that's above his bed. And he keeps accumulating all this gold and all this gold and all this gold. And one night, he's laying in bed, and the gold comes crashing down and kills him. You're storing up all those kindnesses that God gives that are meant to lead you to repentance. If there's no repentance, you're actually storing up judgment. Because God has proven over and over and over and over and over again that he loves and cares for you, and he wants you to know him and be free. wages of sin is death. And that leads to the final example. The unrighteous cities exchange natural desires and pay the penalty of eternal fire. So verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as examples by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, this is such an appropriate example in Jude's context, because in the first century, the Roman Empire valued same-sex sexual relations and all sorts of other kinds of immorality. Okay, if you want to know more about that, I'd really encourage you to pick up the book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? But Jude is specifically here, when he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, he's specifically talking about homosexual relations. The phrase that Jude uses, that's translated in the ESV, as unnatural desires. It also could be translated strange flesh. And that idea of strange flesh references the homosexual relationship, sexual relation, because it's strange, meaning it's not the way it's supposed to be, because we can even see in the biology that God has a way for this to be. And so it's strange to have the same be together. It's strange flesh. Now, some people want to get around this in Jude and elsewhere in scriptures, Well, they'll say, well, there's other places in the Old Testament that talk about other sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is actually true. But some people will say, it's those sins. It's because they were not hospitable. That's why they were punished. Okay, that is mentioned in the Old Testament. But what does Genesis highlight? And this is what Jude is quoting from, and this is what Jude is referencing. Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and he says strange flesh, and Genesis highlights the sexual immorality. The sexual immorality of these people. So he starts off verse 7. What are the two words in verse 7? Just as. So what Jude is doing, he's connecting it to the angels. So in a similar way of the angels, so Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how is it similar? Well, what did the angels do? The angels went out of their position, they entered into something that they were not created for, and they committed sexual immorality, right? And then guess what? Guess what these heretics are doing? And guess what human beings who don't trust in Christ pursue after? Sexual immorality. Here's the thing. Well, let me ask you this. Are you sick and tired of hearing how many people we've looked up to who have fallen into sexual sin? Any of you? And it's just like, oh my goodness. It's like, when's the next one coming, right? And when people stray away from the Lord, it's not always, but many times sexual immorality is a part of that. And if you look at heretics, they're going to have the immorality that we talked about last week, which may not just be sexual, but many times it is. And that sexual immorality reveals a rejection of God. Now again, I want to make sure that I emphasize something. You can be a believer and battle against, right? But you battle against by the grace of the Spirit. We're talking about people who excuse. This is okay. Because of grace. God is gracious. And so, of course, he's not going to judge me because I have grace. That's dangerous. And that's what Jude is talking about here. As we look at all these examples, we see how Jude describes the heretics. We can see people like that in our own day, people like that within our Christian communities, and they don't have genuine faith in the Lord. People who reject what God calls them to do and use grace as an excuse. So let me just ask you real quick, do you know people like this? Or maybe you are that person. The wages of sin is death. And the reason why I keep bringing up that verse is because the word that Jude uses here for punishment. The word for punishment here actually has the idea of like a payment, It's the just response to your behavior. It's the penalty for what you have done. You have pursued this, and so the wages, the pay for this kind of behavior is death. These people brought it on themselves. The very people who want to judge God for not being gracious are the ones who want their sin, not God. This actually reminds me of C.S. Lewis and how he describes hell in his book, The Great Divorce. But he talks about the judgment, and he says this. He says, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Or maybe we can say all who are in hell have already chosen it. There's more explanation to give, though, on this. Because I want us to understand the weight. Because Jude wants us to understand the weight. If people come in contexts like ours and start teaching this way, that we don't tolerate it. So we need to understand the weight. This is eternal death on the line. You know, I can hear explanations from Jesus on hell and fire, and I can hear, and I grew up listening to certain preachers who were very hellfire and brimstone. But I remember when I was really struck with someone's teaching on hell from the Bible that actually scared me more than thinking about fire. And this person, going off of even C.S. Lewis's teaching too, but said, think of addictions. What do addictions do? Addictions take over the person. The person thinks they're in control. And then the person needs the addiction increasingly and increasingly and increasingly to get a higher hit. Right? Eventually, the addiction takes all this control that relationships are like destroyed, that the person in the addiction is the only victim and they blame shift on everybody else. Everybody else is the problem. And so they spurn other people and they might, you know, even express their anger towards God for all these things. All the while, it's the addiction that owns them. And this person went on and they said, that's hell. Because if you look in Revelation, God says in Revelation, let the sinner continue to sin. That's eternity in hell. And you see, remember Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus? And if you really look at that scenario, the rich man is bossing Abraham around, and Abraham is telling the rich man certain things and saying, no, but they already have this. And the rich man, no, no. He's arguing with Abraham. I mean, if you want to talk about stupidity, right? You want to talk about a total loss of reality. It's the people in hell. They've lost it all, and they are longing for the grip. They're longing for the kick, and they'll never get it. All the while, they'll continue in their pursuit of the sinfulness and defy God and be punished forever. That scared me. I don't want that for anybody. So listen, people might think in this life that they have control of things, that they can not keep the graces that God has given to them and they can move on into other things, but in hell, they're going to be completely owned and disintegrating and in torment because the wages of sin is death. But what Jude has already showed us, real grace forgives and frees us. Real grace brings us back to how God made us and what he made us for. Grace forgives and frees. Do you know that grace? Have you been set free, or are you dabbling with the sin and embracing a different definition? I mean, you may not actually be the heretic. You could be a genuine child of God, but you're beginning to believe the lies and you're just about ready to take the baton. Listen, now God has brought this to you to heed the warning. Turn. Because we've been given privilege. We are who are God's children on God's team. What? And our finish line leads to eternal life. And God has said, here's the faith. Now contend for it. Vigorously run and pass it down to other people. Vigorously run and make sure that you know what this is, because this is only going to grow and increase your love and desire and obedience for the Lord. If you're here, you could be feeling frozen in fear after hearing all of this. And you could be thinking, I'm going to be judged. What's the answer for you? Jesus. Jesus is the answer. See, this is so amazing. We can talk about the torments of hell, and then we can say, the answer is Jesus, who took the torments of hell in your place. Turn to him. Trust him. Be free. That's why Jesus gives grace to forgive and then to empower you. So turn to him. Jesus is the Savior and Judge. We, being tethered to Jesus, can contend for the faith. Jesus, the Savior and Judge, who will make unbelieving, defiant, unrighteous people pay the penalty of eternal judgment. So let these examples spur you on. Let these examples spur you on. Don't let these examples, listen, don't let these examples freeze you in fear. Jesus conquered death. Let these examples spur you on. I want more of him. I want to know him more. And I want to honor him until I see him face to face. So take a few moments. However God might be convicting you or addressing you, take some time to pray. And then we'll continue by praying together.
Just and justifying God, forgive us for when we have abused your grace. By your Spirit, revive us that we may not fall into sin and that we may do what is righteous in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please go ahead and stand with me as I read this passage from James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, favor to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Hear the word of the Lord. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.